Would you please turn once again to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. This morning I would like us to consider the end of verse 16, where the Apostle Paul says in the middle of that verse, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Though they were very new believers in Christ, the Thessalonian church had already suffered great persecution for their faith. The Apostle Paul assures them that they are not alone in their sufferings, but that their brethren in Judea had also been persecuted by their own countrymen, the Jews. As he goes from there and speaks of this persecution of the Jews, he goes to the extent of their persecution. In verse 15, he says, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. Here Paul, as he lays out this sin of persecution by the Jews, he begins with the most egregious sin, that is, they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Or he says the Lord Jesus. Here he's speaking of Christ, the Lord of glory, who came to this earth as a man, and they killed him. What an egregious sin it was. You think of the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross, and he prayed for these very ones who put him up there. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. No idea what they were doing. Well, they thought they knew exactly what they were doing. So much so that they said to Pilate, let his blood be upon us and our children. But they had no idea that they had crucified the Lord of glory. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching to that great crowd, and he says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. And then he goes on a little bit later to say, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. They crucified the Son of God. Certainly they knew not what they were doing. Excuse me. The parable of the vineyard, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, which really should be called the parable of the wicked vine dressers. You remember that parable where Jesus was showing how the Jews had responded to God throughout their history. And you remember the parable, there was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and he hedged it all around and he dug a wine press and he built a tower and then he leased it out to these vine dressers. And then he went off into a far country. And then when the harvest time came, he sent his servants so that he might receive its fruit. Being the owner, he would receive the fruit. But Jesus said he sent his servants, but the vine dressers took his servants, they beat one, they killed one, they stoned another. And that's exactly how the nation of Israel had treated the prophets that God had sent to them. But then he sent more servants, more than the first, and they did likewise. But then last of all, he sent his son, saying, they will respect my son. But you know they didn't. They said, let's take him and cast him out and kill him. And so they did. And then Jesus turns to the crowd and says, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Something must be done. This act, this horrible act, they've killed your son. Do you think he's going to just let it go? Do you think he's going to just say, well, I've tried and that's all. All I can do is try. They won't listen. They beat my servants. They killed my servants. Now they killed my son. What do you think he'll do? Jesus says. Something had to be done. And you remember they answered that he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. Something must be done. Something has to be done. I think of that great sermon that I've loved so well over the years, Payday Someday, by Dr. R.G. Lee. And the whole thing, the whole theme of that is that God has a payday coming for wickedness. And he uses the example of Ahab and Jezebel, that wicked king and the wicked queen, how they took this vineyard from this good man, Naboth, and they took his vineyard, and they not only cheated him out of it, but they, by judicial decree, they killed him so that they could take possession. And then as he's describing this horrible wickedness and this good man being stoned to death. And then when he comes to the end of the stoning, and there he lies on the ground, all bloody, blood splattered, brain scattered. You remember how he says all of that? And then he says, then he stops and pauses and asks the question, where is God? Where is God? Is he blind that he cannot see? Is he deaf that he cannot hear? Where is God? It calls for some kind of response. God is going to do something. Have you ever wondered why God allows certain individuals and nations to go to such great lengths of sin? You remember the psalmist in Psalm 73, he spoke of the time when he was envious of the wicked. Why? Because he saw the prosperity of the wicked. That just doesn't compute. The wicked are prospering. The wicked should be destroyed. They should be suffering, but they're prospering. And he says there's no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. Then he looked at his own condition. He said, all day long, I've been plagued, chastened every morning, but look at them. Something wasn't right. He didn't understand until he saw it all from God's perspective. And then he said he understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. But we still ask, well, why the delay? Why are they going on in their wickedness, in their prosperity? Why are their eyes bulging with abundance? Why? Well, here in this passage before us in 1 Thessalonians, Paul, as he's comforting these Thessalonian Christians who have not been a Christian for very long, and yet they've been persecuted. And he wants to let them know. He's not simply empathizing with them. He's not just simply saying, I know what you're going through. I've been there. We've all been there. Certainly he's doing that. But he's going somewhere with all of this. These who have persecuted you and these who have persecuted the Judeans. Such atrocities as this demand a response from God. They must be recompensed. They must be answered, and they will be answered. So Paul says here at the end of verse 16, so as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Paul is speaking here of the effect and the consequence of their sin. The effect, they always fill up the measure of their sins. The consequence, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Well, let's look at these two points, the effect and the consequence. The effect of their sin. They're filling up the measure of their sins, he says. What does that mean, to fill up the measure of their sins? Well, children, you think of just a measuring cup. You probably helped your mom in the kitchen as she's baking something, and she's got the measuring cup, and she says, fill it up for me, or I need two cups. You see the lines on it. The lines talk about the ounces or the cups of water, the pints, however much it would call for, and you fill it up to that particular line that she's asked for. She says, I need two cups. And so if you've got a two-cup measuring cup, you fill it all the way up. And then when you fill it all the way up, when it gets to that point, you turn off the water. And then you hand it to her. Well, that's the idea here. It's the idea of filling up a measure or a cup until it's full. Well, the Jewish nation had been filling up the measure of their sins for a very long time. You see how Paul is referring to what they did to Christ, but what they did before Christ, to the prophets, all the way back. All the way back to Cain and Abel, really. And he brings it all the way, and all the way through their history. They were mistreating God's prophets that he would send to them. And then finally he said, I'll send them my son. And they did the same thing to him. And then after him, what did they do? Paul says, they've persecuted us. They continue to do this. They're always filling up the measure of their sins. So instead of using a relatively small measuring cup, we might use the example of a very large swimming pool being filled up. You go and fill up the cup, and it's filled up in just a few seconds. They try filling up a large swimming pool. I used to help my neighbor fill up her pool in the spring, and even with two hoses put into this large swimming pool, you really couldn't notice an increase from the hour to hour. It would take a couple of days, and then a very expensive water bill. But then it would reach a certain level, and then you would stop. That's all we need, no more. Well, once their sins reach a certain measure, then comes the judgment of God. And Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 23 when he's pronouncing the woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. You build the tombs of the prophets and you adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. And then Jesus said, therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons who murdered the prophets. And then he says this, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how shall you escape the condemnation of hell? He's again talking about this filling up. Filling up, filling up, and when it's there, then the judgment of God will come upon them to the uttermost. Their fathers or their forefathers were guilty of persecuting and killing the prophets. And although the Jewish leaders said that they would not have done that if they lived in their day, Jesus said, you're just as guilty as they were, and you're adding it to and filling up the measure of their guilt. This idea of filling up the measure of sin and of guilt is expressed in other places of Scripture in various ways. Turn over to the book of Genesis, chapter 15, for a moment. In Genesis, chapter 15, this is a chapter, a very important chapter in the Scriptures, where God literally cuts a covenant with Abraham. He promises Abraham that the number of his descendants will be like the stars in the heavens. Takes him outside. Look at the stars. So shall your descendants be. He also promises there to give to Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan. However, they will not inherit it immediately. They will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, he said, namely Egypt. They'll be led off into Egypt. And they would be there in Egypt for 400 years. And the reason he assigns is found in the passage I want us to look at in Genesis chapter 15. Notice what he says in verse 16. He says, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." And so this is all of the land that I'm going to give you. But notice he says back up to verse 15, "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation," that is after they've been sent away in Egypt, "they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now the Amorites were the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And so the reason he says it's going to take 400 years is that the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. They haven't filled up the measure of their sins. And so God promises that he would bring them in, but it would be after they had filled up the measure of their sins. Edward Payson, a preacher from another generation, said this. He summed it up quite well. He said, "This passage teaches us the following important truth. God waits until sinners have filled up a certain measure of iniquity before he executes the sentence by which they are doomed to destruction. But when this measure is full, execution certainly and immediately follows. When it gets filled up to that level, then God brings the judgment." In the book of Joel, we have another metaphor. There he speaks of the metaphor of fruit ripening. And God's promising to bring judgment. "I will sit to judge, let all the nations be wakened. Come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." And he says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." Ripe for judgment. Now, Jesus talked about the harvest of souls. They're ripe and ready for harvest. Pray that God would send out laborers to the field. But here he's speaking about God sending forth his judgment. He says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." God is going to pour out judgment upon the nations. In the book of Revelation, we find the same language. If you turn over there to Revelation 14 for just a moment. Revelation chapter 14. Beginning in verse 14. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe.' And so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." And he's speaking about it's ready, it's ripe, it's time for the sickle to be put there to reap that harvest. And then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar who had the power of the fire, and he cried out with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.'" And he says, "You're going to throw it into the winepress, the winepress of the wrath of God." So here was this metaphor of the fruit ripening, and now it's ready. It's ready. It wasn't ready before, but now it is. You don't pick fruit before it's ready. I know you go to the store and you buy bananas and they're green as green can get. They pick them early, but they ripen very fast, like an avocado. I saw somebody post on Facebook a while back. They said, an avocado says, I'm not ready yet. I'm not ready yet. I'm not ready yet. I'm ready. Too late. They don't ripen fast. But when they do, they do. But yet the idea is it's ready. It's ready. It's ready for harvest. But the harvest here is the judgment of God. And so we find this throughout Scripture, this idea of this ripening or the measure being filled up. And this teaches us that God has a limit. He Himself has set a limit to a man's transgression, whether it's that of an individual or a group or a nation. That God has set a limit to their transgression. Now, we may not keep track of our sins, but God certainly does. God keeps track of every one. Jesus said, for every idle word that you speak, you'll give an account. Now, you and I can't possibly remember all of our sins that we've ever committed throughout our days, even from our youthfulness. But all of those sins have been recorded. All of those sins have been piling up, building up. It's been filling up that measure. We don't remember it, but God does. And it doesn't matter if you remember it or not. People will say, well, I'm accused of something that happened so many years ago. Well, years don't matter if it actually happened, if you did it. Even if you can't remember it, doesn't mean it didn't happen. You imagine a criminal being arrested. And he's arrested for some crime that happened 30 years ago. He says, you know, I just can't remember that anymore. You know, it's been so long ago. You can't try me for this. I can't remember it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter a bit. If you committed the crime, you'll do the time. But the Lord does mark our iniquities. The psalmist said in Psalm 130, verse 3, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? And it implies there that He does exactly that. He marks our iniquity. He takes notice. We can't hide our sins from Him. The Bible says He beholds the evil and the good. Hebrews 4:13 says there's no creature hidden from His sight. Remember how Jesus said that even the birds, there's not a sparrow that falls to the ground apart from My Father's notice. He notices. He sees that sparrow fall to the ground. Well, He also sees our sin. Every one of them. Even the sins that no one else can see, the sins in our mind, or the sins of our mouth, the words of our mouth, even if they're but whispers, He hears it. He takes notice. There's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we must give an account. When the sins of an individual or group or nation reaches its limit, God brings judgment. Jonathan Edwards put it this way, when God's degree or measure of tolerance for sin is reached, judgment will be forthcoming. So God has set a limit to man's transgression. But also, that's not to say that all men have the same measure that must be filled up before God brings judgment. Do you get that now? Not saying that all men have the same measure that must be filled up before God brings judgment. The size of that measuring bowl or cup is different for each one. All men are sinners, to be sure, but not all are equal in their sinfulness. Some are cut down very early in their life, while others continue on hardened in their sin and their impenitence, and they do so for an entire lifetime before they're called to stand before God to give an account. In other words, the measure is not the same for every person. And this measure for each one is determined by God. He is the judge of the earth. And He always does what's right. But then also, God does not have to allow men to go on in sin and fill up a certain measure before he executes judgment on the wicked. That God does this is not because it's just and right to do this, though it's right if God says it's right. But God doesn't have to allow men to fill up a measure. He could bring judgment after the very first sin. There's no sin, the confession says, so small, but it deserves damnation. Every sin deserves death. The wages of sin is death. Not the wages of a whole lot of sin is death, but the wages of any sin and every sin is death. And if God wanted to bring judgment over one sin, he can and does. Jesus says that we are condemned already. We don't have to wait to fill up a certain measure of sin. And that's why a lot of people think they'll escape the wrath of God, because they look at other people's sins and they say, I don't sin as much as this one does. Therefore, I don't have anything to worry about. It was like one time I had to go to traffic court. I was protesting the ticket I got. And I'm watching but I didn't realize I'm going to have to sit in court all day long until everybody else is done, and then they'll deal with those that protest. And so I had to listen to all these different cases that were being brought up, and I'm seeing people of all walks of life and done so many things, and I'm just watching one after the other and thinking, well, my little traffic ticket's nothing. I found out, no, it's still a traffic ticket. You still have to give an account for it. Didn't matter if there were 50 others in the courtroom that did things worse than me. I still had, according to the officer, broken the law. But God doesn't have to allow men to go on in sin and fill up a certain measure before he brings judgment. That's only the mercy of God, really, that he does such. And then also, we don't know how full the measure of our sin is in the sight of God, or when we will have reached the limit before God calls us to judgment. We don't know. We don't know what the measure is. This is God's doing. Why does God allow this one to go on and on and on? Why does he take this one down at an early age, perhaps? Charles Spurgeon said, here are others, they're sitting side by side with us, only here because the measure of their iniquity is not yet full. Here's one who's 40 years of age, but his measure is not yet full. He shall live another year. Over there is one who is 60 years of age, but his measure of iniquity is not yet full. He shall see another decade of years. Yonder is one who is 70, and even his measure is not yet full, but it soon will be. Ah, how short is the span of human life, even when it is longest. It's always short, much shorter than we think. But we don't know how short before that measure is filled up and God calls us to judgment. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul there said, do you despise the riches of his goodness, of forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But he says, in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his works. You're impenitence. That means you don't want to turn from your sin. You don't want to turn to Christ. You keep saying no to his offers of the gospel. Paul says, don't you know what you're doing? You are storing up wrath. You're filling up that measure. And I should say, in relation to this idea of filling up the measure, the more sin, the more judgment. A lot of people think, oh, sin is sin. One sin is just as bad as 100 sins. No, 100 sins is 100 times worse than one sin. And depending on the sin. Not every sin is of the same severity. All sin is sin, and all sin deserves the wrath of God, but not all sin brings the equal wrath of God. It'll be hotter in hell for some than for others. How do you know that? Well, Jesus said it'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than certain cities that he had visited. To whom much is given shall much be required. And that's only right as well, isn't it? That the judge of the earth would do right. And he wouldn't punish each one exactly the same. Because each one has not sinned in exactly the same manner. They've all sinned. They all fall short of the glory of God. They all deserve the wages of death. They will all experience the wrath of God, but it will be in accordance to the measure of their sins. He'll judge each one. He'll render to each one according to his deeds. Charles Spurgeon said, "The probability is that the measure of our iniquity is a great deal fuller than we think. We like to think very well of ourselves, but it's more full than we think. Especially when we consider our sins in the light of His presence. And we see how filthy we are. And we see how we have actually sinned against Him. People think nothing of taking the Lord's name in vain, say. Oh, with those stupid, I don't know what they call them, memes or something. I'm not even sure. But the LOL and the OMG. I hope you don't write that on your Facebook or whatever. Why? Because you're taking the Lord's name in vain. That stands for, oh my God. Oh my God, about this or about that. That's taking His name in vain. Well, what does God say in the Ten Commandments that we read last week? He will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. He will not. Men think nothing of it, but God thinks a lot of it. And we think of our sin in the multitude of our sins, in word and thought and deed, our sins are piling up and piling up and piling up. We have no idea how high this heap has become. But here we have the effect, he says, of their sin. They're persecuting the church. But here what they're doing, he says, they are filling up the measure of their sin. But then he says, in the second place, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. When sin has reached its uttermost in God's sight, then wrath will come to the uttermost. Now the wrath of God is speaking, he's speaking here of the wrath of God will come. God's wrath has been defined as God's righteousness reacting against our unrighteousness. In Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and following, says, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries. He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not acquit the wicked. Who can stand before His indignation and who can endure the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by Him. And so Paul says, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now notice he says in that passage that wrath has come upon them. He uses the past tense, the aorist, which speaks of an action that's been completed. It's already taken place. Well, has the wrath come upon the Jews? Had it come upon the Jews? Well, throughout their history, God had poured out His wrath upon them. His chastising hand was heavy upon them at times. But sometimes in the Scriptures, when they use this aorist tense, it's not stressing that it happened in the past, but it is as certain as if it did happen, as if it had already taken place. It's that certain. Wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Here's the certainty of God's judgment on the wicked. In Isaiah 46, the Lord says that I am the Lord and there's no other. I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient things, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand. And that sermon, Payday Someday, that's the message that he brings also, that payday someday, it's coming. It's written in the constitution of God's universe. It can't be erased. It can't be thrown out by a Supreme Court. It can't be, you can't take a poll and say, we're not for that. No, it's certain. No educational system can teach it out. No legislation can enact it out, R.G. Lee says. It's certain. God said it. I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I also will do it. God's judgment is certain. As certain as if it had already happened. How shall you escape the judgment of God? Jesus asked. Now this judgment, was it temporal judgment or is it eternal judgment? And commentators are often divided on this. Was he speaking about the temporal judgment? Well, Jesus spoke of this temporal judgment in Luke chapter 19. He said, the day shall come when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground. Speaking of Israel, speaking of Jerusalem and your children, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you have not recognized the day of your visitation. Judgment's coming. And it wasn't many years after Paul wrote those words in AD 70 when the Roman Empire destroyed, utterly destroyed Jerusalem. Drove the inhabitants out. God did bring temporal judgment. But he's bringing eternal judgment, which is to the uttermost. No matter what happened in AD 70, it was not to the uttermost. In hell, it will be. When God pours out His wrath, unmixed with mercy, that's the judgment of God coming. Mark always asks me in the office, or often asks me, what I'm preaching on. I give him a little summary real quick of what I'm preaching on. And I gave him a summary of this. And he said, that sounds dark. Well, it is dark. Very dark. But there is hope here. There's a lot of hope. Turn over real quickly to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Of all the sins that man has committed, there is none so great as the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. None. There's no sin that even compares to the wickedness of that act. And when you read the account and you think about it, think, what were they doing? They were treating him so, someone who had never done anything wrong. Jesus said, what sin do you accuse me? Or when he was struck in the face, why did you hit me? There's no reason for it, no explanation, but they did. And they beat him and they mocked him and they crucified him. As I've said many times before, it's a wonder that the earth didn't open up and swallow them. You get something of that in that parable of the vineyard. What do you think this vineyard owner will do? Something has to be... They killed his own son. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. The supreme sin of a profane society, they crucified the Lord of glory. And here in Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter is speaking to the people of Israel once again, just as he did in chapter 2. And this after the healing of that lame man there at the gate, Beautiful. But in chapter 3, he's talking here towards the end. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Why didn't God send forth his legions of angels right at that moment and destroy them all? Killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised up, of which we are witnesses. Look what he's done. And then he says in verse 19, repent. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins, and he's just given their most heinous sins, your sins, including this sin, may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come to you from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. You see that he would send Jesus here to bless you. To bless you. Look at verse 26. To you first, and he's speaking here specifically to Jews. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. After he's been raised from the dead, after you did all this to him, God raised him so that he sent him to you to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities. There's that bright ray of hope. Dark as this passage is, God has not yet executed the judgment. The measure of their sins has not been filled. The measure of your sins is not filled. How do I know? Because you're sitting here. You're sitting here. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. There's still time. This is the day of grace, not the day of judgment. When Jesus came to this earth, he said, I did not come to condemn the world, but that through him the world would be saved. You see, there's the promise for you. That if you'll turn from your sins, no matter how full that measure is, no matter how many sins are heaped in the pile, he promises to remove them all as far as the east is from the west. So that God doesn't forget. He remembers all of our sin. And yet, if we turn to Christ, he says, your sins and transgressions I will remember no more. There's hope. For every one of you, if you'll turn to Christ, be sure that you're filling up a measure of sins right now, today. And you don't know when God's going to require it of you. You don't know when it's filled up and God says, now is the day. It's appointed unto man once to die. Here's the day that I've appointed for you to die, to stand before me in judgment and give an account. He hasn't called you to that yet. And so he calls you today again to turn from your sins, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and have all of your sins forgiven so you don't have to fear standing before God. Yes, if you, O Lord, would mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Oh, may we fear the Lord and turn to him. Just as Peter is speaking to these Jews, God has sent Jesus Christ to bless you. This same Jesus whom you crucified, that added to the guilt of your sin and to your father's sins. Even when he said in chapter 2, the promises to you and to your children, even to as many as the Lord our God shall call. Oh, they had said, let His blood be upon us and our children. Oh, the promise of forgiveness, the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's to you if you'll turn, if you'll believe. To you and to your children, even though the blood is all over you. Even to you, the promise is given. The Apostle Paul was a great persecutor of the church. Jesus said, why do you persecute me? He took personal offense. And God saved him. And Paul later would write, ah, He saved me, the chief of sinners, that I might be an example to everyone else. The example is clear. If He would save the chief of sinners, Paul's measure was very full. And yet God had mercy on him and saved him and made him an apostle and used him to further the kingdom of God. That's the mercy of God. So here we have the goodness and the severity of God, the patience and long-suffering of God. Look how long He waits. Look how long He waited in the days of Noah, 120 years. Look how long He waited for the sins of the Amorites to be full. 400 years. We look at our own nation, our own... We wonder, we've been saying for a long time, when is He going to bring judgment? I've heard preachers say, if God doesn't bring judgment soon, He's going to have to raise up Sodom and Gomorrah and apologize to them. Judgment is coming, but it hasn't come. Don't take that in any way thinking that God doesn't care or that God's not going to judge. Well, the wicked in Ecclesiastes says if judgment isn't executed quickly, they think it's not coming. Peter writes of those who mocked and said, where is the promise of His coming? He says, don't you know, beloved? Don't forget this one thing, that one day is like 1,000 years in His sight. 1,000 years is one day, but the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but what? He is long-suffering. That God lets any man's measure get filled up is only due to His long-suffering. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So I urge you today, come to repentance. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If he is bringing judgment on the Jews, He'll bring judgment on you. You say, well, if I had lived in that day, I wouldn't have done that. That's what they said. They said the same thing. If we had lived in our father's day, we wouldn't have persecuted the prophets. Oh, yes, you would. Yes, they would, and yes, you would. You're no better than they. And so I urge you to repent and turn to Christ, believe on Him, and be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh Lord, what a dark passage. And yet, Lord, it magnifies Your justice. It magnifies Your righteous judgment. But it also shows us that You are long-suffering. And that even those who have sinned greatly can experience the greatness of Your grace and mercy in Christ if they will but turn. Oh Lord, help us to turn from our sins. Even as Christians, that we would not continue in sin, the sins that we've been forgiven of, but that we would turn away from them. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Jesus Christ, the one who died for sins, died for our sins. Help us to believe on Him. In His name we pray. Amen.